Well, if you're just joining us in this month of August, this series is called Run It Back, and I am revisiting sermons that have gotten some of the most positive response in my ministry, not just here at St. Luke's, but in previous churches. And the point is not my sermons. It's the stories these sermons are based on. It's the spiritual truths that they point to, I think, that have had such meaningful connection for people. And so that's why we're calling it Running Back. I hope you do think that I'm not just preaching old sermons. I've actually gone back and studied the passages and looked at the story. They're fresh and brand new sermons. And so the story we're looking at today, I think, is one of the most powerful. As we get ready for the message, would you join me in prayer? O gracious, loving, and mighty God, help us to listen well. That in that listening, we would hear through my words your word. Be in our thoughts. That as we ponder what we hear you saying, we would experience more of your thoughts becoming our thoughts, and even be in our feelings, that what we hear would penetrate to our very hearts, for that is the seat of our emotions and determines all our actions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, being a granddad now, I'm having to remember children's stories and songs that I used to tell my girls when they were little. And last month out in Colorado, I joined Julie and Christian and their kids for a little hike in the mountains. And at one point in the hike, I was with my almost four-year-old grandson, Gio. So I thought I would start singing to him and with him the We're Going on a Bear Hunt song. Now, you might remember it. You know, it's kind of a call and response. One sings, the others sing that same line after them. So let us try that. If choir, if you'll help me out a little bit this morning, you are invited to participate. We're going on a bear hunt. I've got my binoculars. I'm not scared. Oh, you do that really well. Maybe we ought to record that sometime. That's the refrain. And as you go through the song, of course, you come up to tall, wavy grass, and you can't go over it, you can't go under it. I guess we'll have to go through it. You sing the refrain again. Then you come to a big river. You can't go over it, can't go under it. I guess we have to go through it. You come to mud. Same thing, can't go over it, can't go under it. You have to go through it. It's a wonderful little song that teaches children about courage and that some things in life, you can't go around them. You got to go through them. Now, the song does break down a little bit because when they finally get to the cave and they see the bear, they run home scared, dive in their beds, and hide under the covers. So I only sang half the song to Gio. But you know what? In the song, even then, in order to get back home, they have to go back through the mud, through the river, through the tall, wavy grass. So I guess whenever you're in advance or retreat, there's some things in life you can't go around. You have to go through. That was a most important message to Israelites living in the second century BC. It was a precarious time as Israel was wedged between two warring empires, the Seleucids to the north and the Ptolemies to the south. Those names came from two of Alexander the Great's generals. When Alexander died, all of the Greek Empire, the lands that he had conquered, were divided among Alexander's 10 generals. It seemed like a peaceable solution until the generals and their descendants began to war with each other. And that's what happened between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And by the 2nd century BC, the Seleucids had gained the upper hand, and they were ruled by a particularly evil egomaniac named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, you might recognize the last part of that name. It comes from the word epiphany, God revealed. What does it say about somebody who says, I am God's revelation to the world? How many of you have ever dated somebody with the last name Epiphanes? Yeah. So Antiochus Epiphanes was somebody who did not tolerate political rivals. He murdered them and their families. He did not put up with anyone who did not worship him, which was bad news for the Jews. And yet, out of that precarious time, came one of the greatest stories of Jewish revolt in history. As a group known as the Maccabees rebelled against the Seleucid Empire and defeated them, led by Judas Maccabeus, when they seized control of the temple, they went in and relit the golden menorah on the altar table. There was just enough olive oil for the lamp to burn for one day, and miraculously, it burned for 8 days. And that is where the festival of Hanukkah comes from. But what gave the Maccabees the confidence to revolt? What even gave them the thought that resistance is not futile? Perhaps it was a story. A story that began to be popularly told during that time. As Jewish historians went back about 4 centuries to the time of the Babylonian exile. We talked about that a few weeks ago when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem and they leveled the temple and they took the people away as prisoners of war to Babylon. There's a story about a Jewish hero in that time who was of mythical proportion, Daniel. Daniel ends up serving in the king's palace as a servant, along with his 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they prove to be so effective in their servanthood, in their work. Everything they touched did well and prospered. So that in coming to recognize this, the king elevated them to positions of authority even over citizens of the country. Now, for a group of Babylonians, this was just not tolerable, that they would have to answer to a bunch of Jews. After all, they had conquered these people, but their loathing was deeper than that. That there was a sense of superiority, of being better than, of racially being superior to these Jews. And so to have to report to them, that is just not tolerable. So the stories of the exploits of Daniel and his friends are stories of people exhibiting incredible faith in the face of prejudice and persecution. And one of the most powerful of those stories is about the 3 friends. The king at that time in Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. A lot like Antiochus Epiphanes, he was carried away with his own self-importance, loved having people tell him how great he was, fancied the idea of being worshipped. And so this group that cannot stand Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their position of authority, comes up with a pretty clever scheme. They spy on them, and what they observe is the devotion to their God, and they decide that's what we're going to use against them. They go to the king and they say, "King, you should have a gold image of yourself built and create a special song for your royal orchestra to play. And whenever the music begins, everyone who hears the music must bow down to your image and worship you. And if anyone doesn't, they should be thrown into a fiery furnace." And predictably, the king says, "You know, I like your thinking," and signs the decree. Now, take a little tangent for a moment. Why would they suggest executing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by burning them to death in a fiery furnace? I mean, why not have them killed by hanging? Why not by guillotine, beheading? Why not by having them listen to endless music by Justin Bieber? There's so many ways to kill a person, you know. Why by fire? Because execution by fire was a way of eliminating the entire presence or memory of a person. When Queen Mary I wanted to make sure that there was no influence of Protestantism in England, she took the three leading influencers, Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and had them burned at the stake in the center of Oxford, England, as a way of removing any further influence. A century and a half before that, when the Pope wanted to eliminate any influence of change in the church, he sent an inquisitor to Prague to put on trial a priest who was being very outspoken, calling for change, a priest named Jan Hus. The inquisitor put him on trial, found him guilty, and burned him at the stake. As the flames were leaping up around him, he made this statement. To appreciate it, you have to know that in Czech, the name, the word, Hus, H-U-S, means goose. He said, as he's burning to death, "You can cook this goose, but a century from now, a swan will rise you cannot roast." The saying about your goose being cooked, it comes from that, except it was a statement of faith. And indeed, almost exactly 100 years later, Martin Luther came along. At the end of the execution of Jan Hus, the inquisitor swept up all of the remains and then dumped them in the river in Prague as a way of removing any influence. This is why people were put to death by fire. It's why witches in Europe were executed by burning at the stake. It's why the bodies of Jewish people were put in incinerators in Nazi concentration camps. It was a sign of extreme hate, pure and simple. That's what's going on in this story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can get worked up all day long about egotistical leaders who love people telling them how great they are, how important they are, leaders who love to be worshiped, but those people are not the problem. The problem is the people who get attracted to leaders like that. The problem is people who play on the shallowness of leaders like that, to tell them what they want to hear so that it might put them in a position where they can give expression to their hate. And that is what is going on with this group bent on the execution of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say to the king, these three people you have elevated into positions of influence in our country do not worship you. They don't honor you. We have watched them, and when the royal music plays, they do not bend their knee because they don't respect you. And again, predictably, the king is outraged. He calls for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to appear before him. And when they do, the king says, Tell you what. In a moment, music's going to play. And when you hear the music, if you will bow down to my image and worship me, we'll just pretend none of this ever happened. If you don't, those servants over there are going to come and tie you up in ropes, and they're going to throw you in that furnace. So what is it going to be? What they say back to the king is one of the most defiant, daring statements in the Bible. We have no need to present a defense to you. If we're thrown into the furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not worship the image you have set up. What a statement of defiance. Even if he does not. That's conviction. But conviction for what? This is important. Conviction for what? Is it just that they do not bow down to the wrong thing in order to save their lives? I mean, after all, they could have crossed their fingers and put it behind their back. And, well, we bowed down, but we really didn't mean it, God. I mean, do you believe that they might stand before God one day and God would say, you know, boys, I've been so proud of you. You did so many heroic, courageous things in your life right up to that moment that you bowed down to the wrong thing instead of holding on and making me number one. Oh, I'm disappointed in you. That's not the God I worship. And I don't believe it's the God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship. I don't believe that their defiance and refusal was just fear of what God might do to them if they bow down to a gold image to save their lives. I think it was bigger. I think what they were doing is refusing to bow down to hate. That they were taking a stand against hate. That they were saying, we believe God can spare us, but even if he doesn't, it's okay. Kill us if you want. But if our deaths might somehow give other people courage later on to stand up to hate and maybe one day defeat evil, it's worth it. What a statement. Even if God does not, what would it take for you to say that? What do you believe in so deeply that you would say to other people, I know God can take care of me, but even if God does not, I'm going to hold my ground on this. It's important enough. Does it have to do with justice? Does it have to do with the correct treatment of people in the world, with honoring the Imago Dei within themselves and other people? What would make you say, even if God does not? Look at the king's response to that statement. Then Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. Have you ever seen a leader who gets so mad that he can't get his way that his face gets distorted? You know what? He could have deposed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from their positions. He had the power to put them to death. But you know what gets under Nebuchadnezzar's skin? Is he still can't make them do what he wants them to do. He can't make them worship him, and it drives him mad. It's a powerful thing to exhibit that kind of freedom. Jean-Paul Sartre, French philosopher who was imprisoned by the Nazis in World War II, famously said, "We were never more free than under German occupation." Are you kidding me? When every freedom of theirs had been stripped away. Why would he say such a thing? Because he said, when every physical freedom was denied us, that is when we had the power to choose how to respond, and nothing can take that away. He went on to write, the essential freedom, the ultimate and final freedom that cannot be taken from a person is to say no. Oh, I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saying yes to God. But in an even bigger way, they were saying no to hate, no to tyranny, no to anyone who would damage the imago Dei within them or other people, no to treating human beings as objects for your own glorification. And this is where the story gets interesting. The king, in his anger, does what he said he's going to do. Orders the servants to come and tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then he orders the furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal. So hot that when the servants carrying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get to the opening of the furnace and throw them in, the servants burn up and die. And then the king looked into the door of the furnace and screamed out to his counselors, "Didn't we throw 3 in the furnace? Then why is it I see 4? Walking around unbound, unhurt, and the 4th has the appearance of a god." This is where our door could be helpful again. I want you to imagine this door, even though it's a bit of a stretch, not looking like the door of a house. I want you to imagine it being the door to a furnace. And you're standing at this door. What is on the other side of this door is certain death. Physical death. Maybe emotional death. Maybe professional death. Maybe political death. But death of some kind. And the idea of taking that step feels impossible. John Ortberg imagines a somewhat fanciful idea about this part of the story. He says, imagine if God kept a day timer, a calendar, and imagine that there's a particular day of the year when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the furnace. Let's just say August the 23rd. And let's imagine it was 10 o'clock in the morning, and God has, on God's calendar, August 23rd, 10 a.m., meet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. What would they have missed if they had bowed to the golden image? They would have spared their lives. They perhaps would have lived a long life and gone on to done good things in life. But what would they have missed in that moment of experiencing God helping them get through it? And then Ortberg asked the question very personally, I wonder if God has your name on God's calendar,
to meet you in some furnace. You know, so often, our prayer is usually, God, get me out of the fire. Get this fire away from me. Get me around this fire. Get me over this fire. God, why did you ever bring me to this door in the first place? If you are who you say you are, God, you'll keep me out of that fire. When God might be saying, I'm waiting to meet you in the fire. I'm waiting to walk with you through what you're going through, not just get you around it. Because there's something more glorious I can accomplish as you let me walk with you through that fire. Do you feel like you're in a furnace today? Are you going through a fire of some kind? Something that is not by your choosing. You would love to go around it. You'd love to go over it. But that just doesn't seem to be the option. You have to go through it. And rather than praying, God, get me out of the fire, the prayer might need to be, God, meet me in this fire. Walk with me through this fire. And let me know you will use me. You will do great things through this. Whatever that might be. Maybe you're standing up for what you believe is right, but it is hard and it is costly. But in doing that, you're experiencing God's presence. Bishop Woody White was the Episcopal leader of the Indiana area from 1992 to 2004, and before that he was in Illinois. And when he was still serving in Illinois, he tells the story about sitting in his recliner at home one day watching a football game and getting a call from his sister, fairly frantic, saying, Woody, something's happened to Mother. You've got to get there right away. Get in the car, Woody, now, now. So he got off the phone, grabbed his keys and his coat, ran, got in his car, and then started driving. It was a long drive to get to his mother's house. And he could not keep the thoughts away from entering his head. What could have happened to her? Did she have a heart attack? Did she have a stroke? Was it an accident? Why was his sister so frantic? And when he arrived at his mother's house, he found out why. His 73-year-old mother had been the victim of a violent home invasion. An intruder had beat her, robbed her, and physically abused her. When he first saw his mother and her bloodied face, her eyes nearly swollen shut, he was in such shock he couldn't move. And then reflexively, he went over to her and just put his arms around her and started to sob. And he said it was at that moment that something surprising happened. He became aware of smelling a familiar aroma. And he said, Mama, what is it I'm smelling? And she said, it's fried chicken, son. I thought you'd be hungry after your long trip. And then she pushed him away where she could look at him in the eyes. And he said, looking back at me was this woman who had a glow on her face. She said, son, I need you to listen to me, and don't you ever forget this. God is still good. God is still good. God is still good. And he just began to bawl. Where would his mother get such an idea like that? From stories she had grown up with as a little girl in church, hearing about people who trusted in a powerful God, who even in times of going through a fiery ordeal, the goodness of God still prevails. Let us pray. May we too know that today, O Lord, that your goodness prevails even when it seems like only badness is getting the upper hand. Help us to trust, to have a faith so that should a moment ever come along when we need to say, I know God can take care of me, but you know what? Even if he doesn't, I'm not changing my mind. Give us such a courage and a conviction of knowing that your will is at work, and one day you will take all that is messy and complicated and does not look like your will being done in this world, and you're going to mold it together as if you're creating the world all over again, and it will be beautiful. In the name of the one who assures us of this promise, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand as we sing.